I have been so richly blessed. If I have been able to help you in the smallest percentage of what you have helped me these 4 days, then I will feel having had success in my time here. You have encouraged me. You have strengthened me. My wife and I were here in 2003, just passing through. I think it was just on a Sunday morning, and we were just traveling through the Northeast, visiting different churches at that time, and just spent the service there. You were in the middle of a gospel meeting that week that we were there, and we thought about the congregation on numerous occasions, and with Mike and Monica and their wonderful children moving here, we knew that you were in good hands with them. We'd heard excellent things about Mo and Wally and the work that they were doing, and I hope that you can appreciate the strength that you have and the light that you are shining here. It is not just about you, but that you are encouraging brethren throughout the Northeast and throughout the country, and I would suggest even throughout the world. There is no way that Mike will be able to go to Brazil shortly without answering questions about the work back here. I snapped a couple of pictures a while ago, because a lot of times when people have gone overseas or they've gone to some work and they come back and they give a report, and people want to see pictures of that. But when I go to other places, when I go to Brazil, or if Lord willing, I'm able to go to Portugal in August of this year, I want to take pictures of the brethren here and show them that there are brothers and sisters in Christ that are worshiping in spirit and in truth. And so I hope to be able to use some of those snapshots that I took earlier, perhaps without your awareness and approval, but I have them nevertheless. The Melanthans, there's just not words to be said for what a blessing that they have been, for their hospitality and their care and their providing for us in so many different ways, for the blessing of allowing us to share in Emma's sixth birthday today, and just to recognize what a family that they are and how much they care about the Lord, and the joy that it's been to be with them these few days as well. Well, if I'm going to preach a shorter sermon, I've got to move on. The title of this lesson is Christ in Deuteronomy. And that is, I will admit, just going to be a general enough title that I'm going to fit everything in that I want to within the time that is allowed. I will not be able to fit in everything that I want to. There's so much in the book of Deuteronomy. I hope that through these lessons, you have been able to, just as Mike prayed a moment ago, that you can appreciate and hold these books in reverence and respect and come to use them and allow them to have the impact that God desires for us as New Testament Christians. That's where we began this series Sunday morning, talking about the value of the Old Testament for New Testament Christians. And how could there be any doubt? And if there is a twinkling, if there's an inkling of suspicion, is this book valuable for us? Then I hope that this lesson will just settle that once and for all. But please understand that I am still only touching the hem of the garment when we talk about the value of the book of Deuteronomy. I am only brushing on some of the great themes in this book. For example, when we think about Christ in Deuteronomy, one of the things that probably comes to your mind is Deuteronomy chapter 18 and in verses 15 through 18. A very significant passage, a significant passage for those who would understand the New Testament. If you would understand the New Testament, this is an important passage for you. Deuteronomy 18 and in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Oreb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord spoke to me and said, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. The text goes on and talks about just prophets in general. And so we might, if we just heard this, I'm not sure how quickly we would understand that this is a messianic text. This is a text talking about the Messiah, the Jesus Christ, the chosen one from God. But it is insightful that the Jews, not just because of inspiration, not just because of what Jesus taught, Jews were looking for this prophet that he talks about coming. In John 1 and in verse 25, when they are asking John the Baptist who he is, "Are you Elijah?" Or he says, "Or the prophet who is to come." They were looking for this prophet, clearly referencing this identifier here in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verses 15 through 18. And so just we need to have the mindset as we read the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the Jews were thinking about this prophet, this special prophet that God had foretold was going to come to them and that they would need to listen to. Of course, then when we get to the story of the feeding of the 5,000, we've dealt with that in previous lessons this week even. But to recognize, when they saw that Jesus had fed them miraculously, their response was, "Truly the prophet has come into the world. Truly the prophet of God has come into the world." And so then they go to him and say, "Okay, you're a prophet like Moses. Moses gave us bread for 40 years, gave our fathers bread for 40 years, leaving open the, what are you going to do for us?" And Jesus then says, "No, Moses didn't give you that bread. The Father in heaven gave you that bread, and I am the bread of life." But you need to see how that ties in. Moses foretold the coming of the prophet. When they saw that Jesus had done something Moses-like, miraculously feeding the crowd, then they recognize this is the prophet that has come into the world. And so they were thinking of him. Now the odd thing about that in John chapter 6, Deuteronomy says that they ought to listen to him. But Jesus said, "I am the bread of life, I am the bread of life, I am the bread of life." That was his three-point sermon in John 6. And when he finished that, after saying, "You must eat of my flesh and drink of my blood," their response in John 6 and verse 60 and following is, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand this?" And many turned from him and walked with him no longer. So, by recognizing that he is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, the prophet to come, they failed to appreciate their responsibility that they needed to listen to him. They heard his word. They said, "No, we can't hear that. That doesn't make sense to us." And so they turned and went away. Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Do you want to go?" Turned to his apostles and said, "Do you want to go also?" Peter responded, "You have the Lord. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life." That's what Moses was saying. That this prophet is going to come. You need to hear him, and you can live. You can have life. And so Jesus was indeed the fulfillment of this. In Acts, the third chapter, in verses 22 and 23, after Peter and John had healed the lame man at the temple gate, as they began to try to give reverence to Peter and John, they said, "No, we're nobody. This man has been raised by the power of God." And he then references that he is the prophet. And again, Peter makes the point, you need to hear this prophet in those passages. And then finally, in Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, as he's preaching through what seems like sort of a Psalm 78, a history lesson of the Israelites, he's preaching that of a purpose. He starts talking about Abraham, who had to distance himself from his brethren. He talks about Joseph, who was rejected by his brethren. And then he turns and he talks about Moses, who was rejected by his brethren. And so there's a consistent pattern there of separation of God's people from those who would be brethren. And then he says, "You have done the same thing." Remember, we already referenced this text. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised of hearts. You reject your fathers rejected the prophets, and now you reject the coming of the Just One." And so they had rejected Jesus just like their fathers had rejected Moses. And therein is the great tragedy. When Moses was there, God says, "There's going to be a prophet that's going to come, that's going to be like you, that's going to come after you. They need to listen to him." But the problem was that the generation had not listened to Moses. They died in the wilderness. And now when the prophet comes, they treat him the same way. It was God's message an offering of salvation, an offering of, if you would serve God and come to Him for your good always, then you can be blessed. Moses offered that. Jesus offers that eternally. And yet so many rejected that. Let me just pause and mention here that I don't have the time in these series to go into detail about any of these passages nearly as much as what I would like to. So if you're taking notes, fine. If you don't get them, that's okay. The PowerPoints and all of their errors, Randy, are saved on the computer. And you can reference them there, or you can email me or get hold of me in any way that you want to, and I'd be happy to provide you a copy of the slides so that you can look at these passages later on. That's important. But really, one of my biggest objectives in these lessons is to whet your appetite for the Old Testament, to whet your appetite for these valuable books that are so often neglected in our studies. Have you ever heard of the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Moses? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's been some new Gospels that have come along of late that speak disparagingly often of Jesus, and we recognize that those are frauds. But I'd encourage you to think about the book of Deuteronomy as the Gospel of Moses. Well, the Gospel is the good news. And Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 15 that the essence of the Gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now think about that. In Deuteronomy chapter 17 and in verse 6, if you want to turn there. Deuteronomy 17 and in verse 6. Moses says, "Whoever is worthy of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses, but he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." Now, do you remember at the trial of Jesus in Matthew 26 and verses 59 through 61, that they had witnesses that would come forth, false witnesses, telling lies, trying to indict Jesus. And they were such a group of keystone cops that they could not accomplish that. They would get witnesses to come in, but their testimonies would not agree. Finally, Jesus had to help them out and admit or state, profess who He was, in order for the crucifixion to carry on, for the trial to carry on, for Him to be pronounced guilty. But the reason why they had to fight so hard to get the witnesses, and there's a twist here, is because they knew that they had to follow the law of Moses. They had to follow God's Word in order to properly kill the Son of God. Now, they didn't recognize Him as the Son of God, but for all the evidences that had been brought forth, the fact that He was the prophet that had come into the world from Deuteronomy 18, you would have thought that if they'd been so careful. But herein is that legalism that we need to be careful about. That we may want to follow the letter so much that we forget that what God is really wanting is the heart. If their heart had been committed toward God, then they wouldn't have been seeking for false witnesses, liars, to fulfill a passage, to fulfill a commandment. So you have the trial that is mentioned there of they needed two or three witnesses in order to be able to convict Jesus. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, you have in verses 22 and 23, "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree. You shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God." Now over in the book of Galatians in chapter 3 and in verse 13, we have the explanation of why Jesus was killed. That passage doesn't teach us that Jesus should be crucified. It teaches that you and I should be crucified. We are the ones who have committed things worthy of death in our rebellion against God. But in Galatians 3 and in verse 13, Paul teaches us that Jesus became a curse. He says in verse 13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." See, Jesus didn't commit any sins worthy of death. That wasn't why He was hung on a tree. But He took the curse. He became a curse for us. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 5 that He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. He became a curse for us. Interestingly enough, if you want to just mark there in Galatians 2, I don't have it on the slide, we don't have time to talk about it, but in Galatians 3 and in verse 10, you have a quote there also from Deuteronomy, the 27th chapter, and in verse 26, "Of cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things written in the book of the law to do them." we failed to hold up our end of the bargain, Jesus took that curse upon Himself on the cross. The resurrection. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, I was a little mean to Matthew Melanson earlier today when he was asking about songs to go along with the lesson. I said, do you know the Song of God? He said, no, I don't even think that's in our book. And it's not. It's in the book. But most people don't recognize this as the Song of God, but that's exactly what it is. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, you may have right above verse 30, if you have subtitles, does it say something like maybe the Song of Moses? Anybody have something like that? Some Bibles do. As a subtitle there, the Song of Moses. I scratched out the word Moses and put God there. Because in verse 19 of Deuteronomy 32, it says, God speaking to Moses, "Now therefore write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." This is God. This is God's song that He is giving. And so this is a song that God is wanting the children of Israel to learn as a witness against them. And in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and in verse 43 it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His peoples. For He will avenge the blood of His servants and render vengeance to His adversaries. He will provide atonement for His land and His people." And you turn over to Hebrews 1 and in verse 6, and it doesn't say anything at all about that. And then, Joe, you messed up another slide this week. Well, no. Because if you turn to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, commonly called the Septuagint, you will find that there is an additional line in Deuteronomy 32 and in verse 43 that the Hebrew writer is quoting from. In fact, if you have a marginal reference, it may even be written right here in Deuteronomy 32 and in verse 43 where it says, "And let all the angels worship Him." The Hebrew writer makes an argument from the Greek translation of the Old Testament to say that Jesus is superior to the angels, because the song of God in Deuteronomy 32 says, "Let all the angels worship Him." When He comes back into the firstborn, is brought back into the world, talking about the resurrection. Let all the angels worship Him. Now, you know, that's a place that really helps me to understand. Sometimes people say, "Hey, but what about our Bibles? Are they corrupt? How do we know that they've been preserved this long? You're dealing with a translation. Do you know Greek? Do you know Hebrew?" And here the Hebrew writer is making an argument from a translation into a different language, which actually has even a different rendering of this verse. Now, I still think we need to be very careful with what translations we use. But that gives me some encouragement. It helps my faith to not waver when somebody calls into question our translations. It was commonly, the Septuagint version was commonly used. It has, and this rendering from Deuteronomy 32 goes back to the Dead Sea Scrolls. It is found, this translation was found in some of the caves of the writings from the Dead Sea Scrolls as well. Paul uses this same quote in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43 in Romans 15 and in verse 10 to talk about the Gentiles coming in. The phrase that is used here, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." You have, for example, here in the Song of God in verse 21, "They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation." So God says, the Israelites are going to provoke me to jealousy by worshiping somebody who's not a god, an idol. And God says, so in turn, I'm going to provoke them to jealousy by an idolatrous nation of the pagan world coming to me. Paul uses that argument in Romans 15 to speak of the Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God. In Deuteronomy 23 and in verse 1, this is one that, well, I'll just have to leave this one for Mike if he hasn't already preached this. But it's just such an interesting text. In Deuteronomy chapter 23 and in verse 1, "He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the congregation of the Lord." So you have the description there of a eunuch. Somebody who cannot have children, and that's the kind of person that cannot enter into the congregational room. He cannot enter into the close worship to God. You have Isaiah 56. Now, you have to pay attention to these texts. You have Isaiah 56, and in verses 3 through 8, prophesying the coming of the Messiah and saying, in that time, don't let the stranger, don't let the foreigner say that he's not welcome. And don't let the eunuch say, I am a dried up tree, that he will be blessed and that he will indeed enter into the congregation of the Lord. Why is that significant? How does that fit into the gospel of Moses and the life of Christ? You remember in Acts 8 when Philip caught up to the chariot of the Ethiopian? He was a eunuch. And the Ethiopian is reading from Isaiah 53 and in verses 7 and 8. And Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I unless a man teach me? So Philip climbed up into the chariot and off they went. Philip teaching him. And the text tells us that beginning at this scripture, he preached unto him Jesus. And normally, and I'm not exactly sure why, but normally we just sort of assume, oh, well, what a great text he's teaching from Isaiah 53. And certainly that would be. What an open door to be able to preach Jesus from Isaiah 53. But what makes us think that he stopped at Isaiah 53? Why would he not have gone on to 54, 55, and into 56 and come across this passage to say, in Christ, in this Messiah of Isaiah 53, you, a eunuch, are welcomed into the fold. You are welcome into the congregation. You are blessed. You ought not to consider yourself cursed in any way. God welcomes you in. A preacher would want that opportunity to make the specific application to this individual. Think about how neatly that ties in. Now, we don't know where Philip stopped. I'm making a supposition there. But what a beautiful way to tie in those passages and to remember. Have you ever wondered sometimes why God includes certain things in certain texts? Why does it say that he was a eunuch? Is the purpose of that just to embarrass junior high school teachers in the Bible classes? No. There's a reason why he says that. Why does he say that? Because the man is reading from Isaiah. And he's wanting to know about his relationship with God. Isaiah 56 is the logical thing to think about. And I could imagine Philip dealing with Isaiah 53 and running right over to Isaiah 56 and saying, look where this puts you. The gospel of Moses is powerful. Under the old law, he did not have hope. But Philip is able to take those passages and show this individual the hope of glory, Christ in you. Deuteronomy in Christ. I thought the title of this was Christ in Deuteronomy. There's another mistake, evidently. Christ in Deuteronomy. But you know, it goes both ways. Deuteronomy was in Christ. Think about what that means. We don't just find passages that talk about Jesus in the book of Deuteronomy. We find passages of Deuteronomy in Jesus. And these will be some simple illustrations of it. We've already talked about the greatest commandment that Jesus talked about in Matthew 22 or Mark 12 or was referred to in Luke 10. But when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, and we'll use Luke's account as the comparative one, you have, for example, when Jesus is hungry and Satan comes to him and tries to tempt him into turning the stones into bread. There you have the lust of the flesh. And in Luke 4 and in verses 3 through 4, Satan tempts him and Jesus responds with Deuteronomy 8 and in verse 3. And then Satan tempts him with the lust of the eyes, shows him all of these nations, all of these can be yours if you'll simply bow down and worship me. Isn't that why Jesus came? So that he could win all of these nations? Can you imagine the temptation not having to go through the cross and gaining all that? Of course, we understand that Satan is a liar. He has been from the beginning, John 8. And Jesus knew that. But Jesus refutes that temptation from Luke 4, verses 5 through 8. He refutes that by turning to Deuteronomy 6 and in verse 13. You say, no, you should only worship God. And then he offers him the pride of life. Takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple. If you are the Son of God, call that into question. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now, Satan also knows Scripture, and he quotes some Scripture, perverting it. And Luke 4 and verses 9 through 12, Jesus responds, though, in Deuteronomy 6 and in verse 16. Now, just note that when Jesus sought to resist temptation, he went to the book of Deuteronomy. Don't you dare ever say there's not value in Old Testament study. That there's not benefit of studying books like Deuteronomy. Jesus didn't have that understanding. You remember what we talked about in Deuteronomy 6 after that great command, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You know what? Jesus loved God with His whole being, and those words were in His heart. And so when Satan came along to tempt Him, He was able to refute it through words in the book of Deuteronomy. I would suggest to you that if we want to be like Christ, and how many times do we emphasize that? Rightfully so. Then we ought to imitate Him. We need to know the Scriptures, even some of those that we may think are boring speeches. They absolutely are not. They are life-saving speeches. And we should treat them as that. What about Deuteronomy in Christians? Let's keep changing the title of the sermon. Deuteronomy in Christians. Think about the significance of that. For example, comparing the book of Deuteronomy to some of the passages that describe our responsibilities. Providing for the poor. Turn over, if you will, to Deuteronomy 15. Deuteronomy 15. Moses describes about the release of debts and how you should treat somebody who owes you. And in verse 3, of a foreigner you may require it, but your hand shall not shall release what is owed by your brother, except when there be no poor among you. For the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as inheritance. Verse 7, if there is among you a poor man of your gates, within any of the gates of your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. Verse 11, for the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. In Portuguese, Mike, remember the phrase, for somebody that has this kind of just tight, there's a phrase in Portuguese, they say he has a mal de vaca. That means a cow's hand. You know, it's closed up. It's not offering anything. It's a fist. God says, you don't close your hand up to the poor. In fact, He says, you open it wide. He gives us both from the negative and from the positive. You don't close it, you open it wide. Well, what does that have to do with the Christians? Do you remember the early church? How they shared everything and they had all things in common? In Acts 4 and in verse 34, if you want to just quickly turn over and look at that passage. In Acts 4 and in verse 34, it says, Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. Now again, if you would go back to the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy 15 in the Septuagint, the Greek word that is translated there in verses 4, 7, and 11 is the exact same word that is translated here in verse 34, lacked. Nor was there anyone among them who were poor. Why? Because the brethren opened... Now, where would they learn that concept, I wonder? Why would they do such a thing? We don't have any instructions. They'd been commanded to do that. They'd followed the example of Christ, obviously. But this was something that the Jewish community, of whom these were in Acts 4, they knew their responsibilities. This was something that God expected. And so... we can learn. There will always be poor amongst us. Maybe not right here in this congregation, but certainly in other parts of the country and of the world. And we dare not close our hands. We better open them wide, or else we'll face the same curses that are described for us in Deuteronomy 15 and beyond. Providing for the poor. We ought to have Deuteronomy in our Christian lives. Two or three witnesses. We read that one there in Acts or in Deuteronomy 17 and in verse 6. But you also have that statement is repeated in Deuteronomy 19 and in verse 15, where he says, "You shall not receive an accusation against somebody, not just worthy of death, but for anything. You don't receive an accusation without the testimony of two or three witnesses." Do you remember in Matthew 15 and in verses 15 through 17 when Jesus says that if your brother sins against you, you go to him and you talk to him about that, and if he repents, you've gained your brother, but if he will not listen to you, you take with you two or three others. You need to have the witnesses. Where does that come from? Well, that's a Deuteronomy principle. Just a coincidence, I guess. Well, until you turn over to 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, and I like how Paul uses this one. Paul says, this will be the third time that I'm coming to you. He'd already written to them. He'd already visited them. And he says, now with this 2 Corinthian letter, he says, this will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Paul is using this in a figurative sense. Two or three witnesses saying, I'm the first witness, I'm the second witness, and I'm the third witness. And you better straighten up. Are you in the faith or not? He goes on in chapter 13 and talks about. You examine yourselves whether you see if you're in the faith or not. And then you also have in 1 Timothy 5 and in verse 19 that you don't receive an accusation against an elder except for two or three witnesses. Some people will look at that and say, oh, well, the elder gets a break. You have to have multiple witnesses before you can rebuke him. No. You treat him just the way you treat everybody else. That's the same principle that was given in Matthew 18. I believe the point that he's making there is you don't just come and one person raises an accusation. Okay, well, the eldership's dissolved. Got to throw him out. He's a bum. Whatever. No. Some people would say, oh, they need to be held at a higher standard. Anytime anybody comes with an accusation, we need to just reject that elder then. No. Timothy says, you only receive an accusation with two or three witnesses. They receive the same courtesy, the same fairness, the same justice that everybody else does. No more, no less. Just what God has given for everybody. This is one of those eternal truths. It's always been recognized that you need to have witnesses to prove your case. Well, going back to that passage in Deuteronomy 17 and in verse 6, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, if a person is worthy of death, let him be put to death on two or three witnesses. We read about that and we think about it in relationship to Jesus and those that were lying witnesses. But you also have that same passage being referred to over in Hebrews 10 and in verses 26 through 29. In Hebrews 10 and verses 26 through 29, the Hebrew writer makes the contrast. If under the law of Moses someone was considered worthy of death with two or three witnesses, how much less will someone escape who tramples underfoot the Son of God, considers the blood of the covenant as a common thing, and insults the Spirit of grace? No, they will be rejected as well. And so two or three witnesses, listen, when it comes to you rejecting God, you don't need to have that. God will take care of that. And now here's an interesting thing to consider, that falling into His hands. Do you remember the song of God back in Deuteronomy 32? Turn back over and look at that again. Deuteronomy 32. In verse 35 of Deuteronomy 32, he says, "Vengeance is mine in recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge His people and have compassion on His servants when He sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining bond or free." If you take those two passages, the beginning of them in verse 35 and in verse 36, vengeance is mine and recompense, and for the Lord will judge His people, The very next verse in Hebrews 10 is a quotation from those two passages, those two verses in Deuteronomy 32. It is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, he says immediately after that. Because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Also quoted in Romans 12. That's a freebie. It's not on the chart. The Hebrew writer understood the value. To show the superiority of Christ, to show how serious it is. Listen, you play with God. We already talked the other night. You're going to get burned. Here he says that if you don't take it serious, in the Old Testament you needed two or three witnesses. Listen, you turn away from God. God is the one who is going to be the judge. He's the judge, jury, and executioner. He will take care of this, and it is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we learn from the book of Deuteronomy and from these quotes as they are applied in the New Testament, we can put them in context, and all of a sudden, the song of God, we find it quoted all over the place in the New Testament. There's a number of references I've given, and I've not given all of them. It's amazing. The song that we have pretty much basically ignored, there ought to be a song of God in our songbooks. I can't write songs. I can't write music, so I can just make that sort of claim. Somebody ought to do that. It's an important song. Paul understood that. The Hebrew writer understood that. Jesus understood that. It's an important song. We ought to learn that song. We ought to know that. But it's not just for warning the book of Hebrews is, and I hope you've understood that as we've gone through these days. So let me close tonight with this last example concerning our Christian conduct. And we briefly touched on this the other night, but in Deuteronomy 31, and in verses 6 through 8, Moses is handing over the baton to Joshua. He says in verse 2, I'm 120 years old. God, it's time for him. God has told him to quit being their leader. And he's turning that over to Joshua. And he says to Joshua, for example, in verse 4, the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the king of the Amorites, in their land when he destroyed them. God's going to give them the promised land, he says, 3 and 4. The Lord will give them over to you that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Verse 6, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Then, that's what Moses is saying to the people of Israel. And then in verse 7, Moses calls Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. The Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. And so in verse 6, God tells the Israelite people, look back at verse 1, Moses is speaking to the people of Israel, the children of Israel. He tells the children of Israel, don't be afraid. Be strong. Be courageous. The Lord is with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Moses turns to the leader, Joshua, and he says, Joshua, it's your charge to lead them in. Don't be afraid. The Lord is with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And then in Hebrews 13 and in verse 5, we are told to have honorable conduct, to have godly conduct, and to have that without covetousness. We need to conduct ourselves as Christians without greediness, without covetousness. Why should we live our lives in such a contented state? Because the Lord will not leave us, neither will He forsake us. We do not need to fear man. What can man do to me if the Lord is with me? And so, this promise to the Israelite nation, this promise to the leadership of God's people, is the promise that is given to you and to I. That we can go through this life not having to worry about tomorrow, not having to worry about how we're going to be provided for, where our next meal is going to come from. God has promised us that He will take care of all of our needs. We don't need to be covetous. We just need to conduct ourselves as God has instructed. And so we find promises throughout the book of Deuteronomy that are clearly applied for the Christians as well. Take your songbooks if you would. I can't tell you what a joy it has been to stand before you and speak. You have listened with great care. I watched how closely Randy listened because I had a pink shirt on yesterday. So I decided to look back into my clothes and I had another one. I knew I was going to have his attention. Our care for God's Word, your care for God's Word, is manifested by your attention, by your eyes, by the turning of the pages that I know sometimes I get going too fast. I get excited and I don't wait for people. I usually know where I'm turning in my Bible and you don't necessarily know. But you have done well. And I commend you for that. I will be praying for you. I will be praying that you continue in the strength that God is giving you, that you will excel in that as God will supply opportunities. I pray that you will take full advantage of the whole Bible, that you will seek after God's Word as He has offered it to us, that you'll find hope in it in the coming days and weeks and years, that you will find strength in turning to Him with your whole being, knowing that He will provide for you here and hereafter. If you're subject to the invitation song, if we can help you in your walk with God and coming to Him and entering into relationship with Him, we've talked in previous lessons about the importance of baptism, that you need to put on Christ, you need to enter into relationship with Him. Until you have done that, you do not have the hope of salvation that is found as you come up out of the water, having repented of your sins, being buried, putting to death that old man, being buried, and being raised to walk in a newness of life. And you may be a very good person here tonight, but if you've not been baptized into Christ, then there is yet something wanting from God for you. And so we can help you in coming to God or in returning to Him. Or perhaps it's not a matter of sin, but you just need to find strength from your brethren. If we can pray for you and pray with you, however we can assist you in your walk with God, please let that be known while together we stand and sing.